Right? Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So here is basically a song or psalm in which David is lamenting how the people around about him are so godless, that there's more evidence of ungodliness than ever. He says, the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, and everybody speaks idly. Everybody has plenty to say, but everything they have to say has no content. They speak idly with their neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So they lie and they speak flattery. In other words, they butter people up to say how good they are, but they don't mean a word of it. How very like today. You know, I mean, this, if David had an idea that there was ever going to be Facebook and Twitter, that's what we have now. We have everybody speaking idly to one another. Absolute nonsense on these, what do you call them?
Chat
sites. When there's no content, everybody just wants to be the man of the moment by showing something or other to attract attention on Facebook or wherever. There's no depth to it. It's just like professional gas bagging. And I believe it's going to lead to a greater breakdown in society because of the fact that there's no real conversation. Everything that's on that is just, it's really Twitter. That's what it is. Like a real, Twitter is a very good name for that. That's all people are doing, Twittering, when there's no content and no seriousness. So David was lamenting at that time about the godly man ceasing. Well, he could have written it for today. A double heart, that means when somebody has, they say one thing with their lips, but they mean something else in their heart. And he says, may the Lord cut them off. He says, I would like to see them gone. I would like to see people like that gone out of my sight. In other words, he has an aching heart for the Lord's prayer, you know, that there would be righteousness on the earth, that the will of the Lord would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that, you know, the wickedness of man should not make us content. It should make us discontented, because it is against God, and it doesn't edify anybody. But unfortunately, with the mass media at the present time, even television, even magazines, they major on rubbish, and it would make you, even the reporting that you get on even news items. The reporting is basically to attract attention to this channel or to the newspaper or to the magazine. They don't care whether what they give is true content or not, as long as they attract the audience. So it's all false. Nobody is interested in just presenting even the facts. So it's right that we should be concerned. It says that that these proud people, that what they say basically is, with our tongues we will prevail. In other words, nobody can stop us from speaking. We are the boss of our own tongue. We can say what we like. But you know what the scripture says? Every word that you speak, you will be judged for. Every single word that comes out of a man's mouth, you will be judged for. So, but this is basically what people say. But the Lord says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. So one day, the Lord will bring judgment on all of those people, and he will answer the prayers and the sighs of those who cry out to God in anguish because of the things that's going on around about them. And then he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, because what God has said. What has God said? He will judge all unrighteousness. He will judge all of those who speak lies and falsehood and wickedness. one day there will be a judgment. His word is pure and certain and will come to pass. So that's what he means when he says there, the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord are pure words. So not like the double-minded hearts of the flatterers or the lies or the false words that they use. God's words are not like that. God's words are true. Like they were tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, absolutely perfect, and they will come to pass. And you shall keep them, O Lord. In other words, God will keep his word, and he will also keep those who cry out to him. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. From what generation? The generation who are wicked. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When vileness means wickedness, sinfulness, horribleness. When that's exalted amongst men, then on every side wicked people get lifted up. They become the people that people look to and admire. Who are the idols and the most admired people in society today? People who do whatever they do on movies and wherever, you know, sing whatever songs they like on stage just to attract attention to themselves. They are exalted. They are the people who are lifted up high. So when wickedness is accepted generally in society, these sort of people come to the top. And that's horrible. Because then what happens is that the righteous people are pushed right down and they have no voice. So it's even today, if you write a book, or if you make a movie, for instance, and you make it about a family-type situation, something that a family could easily watch, nobody wants to know about it, but they want something that's vile and filthy and rotten. And David may as well have written this psalm last year, because that's the situation that we're in today. So David, being a godly man at that time, was concerned about the situation, and so should we. So that's Psalm 12. So moving on to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Now this is a psalm, really, that I suppose you could use for somebody who was down in the dumps, or somebody who is depressed, or somebody who's sad about their own particular situation, or is, self-concerned, you know, like full of self-pity, etc., etc. Because this is the situation, like this is David. David obviously was down in the dumps about something at this stage, so he's crying out to the Lord. He says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long is it going to be, Lord, before you answer my prayer? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So he's feeling down. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So you can picture him. He's down in the dumps because of a situation which is contrary to him. Now that could be, like for us, if there are many things that come against us in life, things that at the time seem a major problem. And we've prayed, we seek the Lord, or we cry about them and say, why is this happening to me? And we're down in the dumps about it. Right, now, how do you fix the problem up? The Lord says, don't worry about anything, didn't he? Jesus said, don't worry about anything, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. So how do you sort the problem? Well, here's the problem sorted here. He says, then he prays. This is what the next verse is. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Now he's been whinging in the first verse. Now he says, consider and hear me. So now he's talking to God. O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes. In other words, give me understanding and wisdom, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So in other words, the problem that seems so major for us, we give it to the Lord. And our prayer is, Lord, give me victory, enlighten my mind, give me understanding so that this problem doesn't rule and ruin me and even bring me down to the grave. Because the problems that people have in life, like take for instance when people get really depressed or really down in the dumps about something or other, usually it's the problem is perhaps more imagined or more... doesn't have the reality that they think that it has. They've made it out to be a bigger problem than it actually is. But the more that they think about it, and the more it takes over the thinking, the worse the problem becomes.
Anxiety.
So the thing to do in that situation is go to the Lord with it. This is awful simple. Now, we in Christendom, we've abdicated this sort of advice. And instead of Christians going to the Lord with their problem and crying out and they're saying, Lord, when are you going to answer my prayer? Instead of that, you've got people going to psychologists or counselors or somebody who hasn't got a clue because they can't even deal with their own problems. So how can they deal with yours? But God can deal with your problems. Mm. Now this is what he's done here. So he's gone and he's prayed. Now look at the next verse. But I have trusted in your mercy or grace. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So before the end of the thing, he's rejoicing. So in the process of praying, he feels joyful in his heart, and the problem that was so huge suddenly becomes a source of praising the Lord. Now that's what the reality of seeking God about problems is. God will answer your problem. The situation hasn't changed. So whatever the worry was, whatever it was, it now has got into its proper place, and he has put God first, and he has fellowship with the Lord and rejoicing in his heart, and the huge problem suddenly doesn't exist anymore. It's not the problem that he thought it was. That is a real method for dealing with situations that can cause us worry and concern, which most of the time we worry about things that never come to pass. How much of the time do we spend worrying about, oh, what about if this happens? What about if it doesn't happen? You know, we can concern ourselves and get ourselves all worked up when there's no need to. Seek the Lord, cry out to him, and suddenly your heart is rejoicing. It's like even, you could be fearful. Supposing you were in a house on your own or something, and you know, you might be afraid of something or other, or hear a noise or something. Cry out to the Lord, seek the Lord. Many's a time I have found it myself. After I got saved first, I had a lot of sort of problems to deal with in relation to sleeping and stuff like, I guess, dreams and things. And after a while, I used to pray, seek the Lord about him. Even though the problem, the fear would still be there, after a while I'd start to rejoice. And I'd go off to sleep. And even now, if I wake up and I can't go to sleep, I pray about people or whatever that come into my mind. And the next thing, I don't remember anything again. I'm gone off to sleep. And I believe the Lord ministers to you while you're sleeping in your bed. I believe. And I'll say, it comes out in a couple of the Psalms that we do tonight. So that's basically a Psalm that I would say starts off with a man that's depressed and finishes up with a man that's delivered from his depression or his anxiety. Beautiful Psalm. Short Psalm. And I mean, I've just put a heading in it, I think. I put a heading in it. Pray this one when you're down in the dumps. Or sing it, or rejoice in it, meditate on it. You know, like if you just simply meditate on a psalm like that, and see how God dealt with David's problem, and say, Lord, I want my problem to be dealt with like that. That's how you pray. That's how you use the psalms. Okay, moving on to Psalm 14. Probably get the book finished tonight. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now this is a psalm that basically deals with atheism. Deals with people who have, if you like, in their heart, come to the conclusion that there is no God. Now you might think, you know, that an atheist is somebody like one of these guys on television that shouts about the fact that there's no God. I tell you, there are an awful lot of atheists in church. Because an atheist is somebody who says in his heart there is no God. There are plenty of people in church who say with their mouth there is God, but their heart doesn't really believe. So just remember that there are an awful lot of religious atheists. An atheist is not necessarily somebody that outwardly says there is no God. An atheist can be somebody who's going along, going through all the motions, but in his heart he doesn't believe at all. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, why does the Bible say that the fool says in his heart there is no God? The Bible basically here is saying that the man who says there is no God is a fool. Well, because the scripture takes into account that around about us is the evidence of the existence of God. Around about us in creation is the evidence of the existence of God. We also have the Word of God, which not alone is historical, gives us historical facts, which archaeology has proved. Archaeology has never disproved any fact from the Bible. Never. They have never produced an archaeological find which has contradicted Scripture. The Word of God itself concerning our own behavior and how we think and our sinfulness and all of the attitudes of our heart, the Scripture clearly defines them all. So if we are honest with ourselves and we look at Scripture, we can see clearly there that God is the author of the book and that the book gives us information that you can't get from anywhere else. You compare it with the other religions, no matter what they are, any religion, they are all full of rubbish, psychology, what do you call that when people come back as animals?
Reincarnation.
All of those sort of crazy things. But the Bible just gives you the facts as to why man is in the condition that he's in. Why man is surrounded by evil in the world. Why man's heart explains why man's heart is wicked. And explains the only way that man can be changed from wickedness to being good. And gives the full answer. And the full picture of the beginning of man and the end of man. And what the whole of creation is all about. And it explains why creation is the way it is. Why it's degenerating. Like people think it's because of the depletion of the ozone layer. Or it's because of carbon, whatever it is. But I can tell you, it's God has made the world in such a way that it is actually coming to disintegrate. Because that's the way God has made it. So that man would turn to him. And eventually everything will be recreated. So the Scripture gives all of that information. Yet the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So the fool says, oh, we all came from... We just came about by chance. You know, the only reason that I... You know, imagine the fool. The fool is saying, the only reason that I can tell you everything that I know is because I came about by a better chance than all of you, I guess. You know what I mean? The fact that he can even think, the fact that he can even explain something... disproves the fact that he came about by chance. So if he came about by chance, what gives him the right to tell you anything? What makes him an authority if he just came about by chance? Surely the person that he considers an idiot is just as big an authority as he is if we all came about by chance. Why is one person that came about by chance better than someone else that came about by chance? So you just put give him a DD whatever, a doctor or whatever it is, and put a title after his name, and he's a better chance than the other guy? I don't think so. The fact is, oh God, you see, and this is the thing about mankind and what Scripture says, God made all men equal. They're all made from one blood. Every single man, woman and child on the face of the earth comes from one blood. Therefore, that's the end of discrimination. And all of us are answerable before God. We are all sinners, we're all answerable before God, and we all have the same opportunity to be saved through faith in Christ. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, which they have. There is none who does good. And a lot of the reason that people say there is no God is because they have done abominable works. And they don't want to be accountable to a God. So it's easy, the easiest thing for them to say, oh, there is no God, so therefore I do what I like. Because I'm not accountable to anyone. But if they've done abominable works, the easy way out is to say there is no God. But actually, we've all done abominable works. And what has to be done is we have to repent and seek the Lord. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. To see if there are any who understand who seek God. So the Lord looks down on all of the people on the earth to see if there's anybody on the earth with understanding. In other words, anybody at all with wisdom to know that God is and that would seek God. And then the next verse is, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Same scripture that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every single man left to his own devices turns completely away from God and becomes completely corrupt. And the only way for that to be changed is through faith in Christ. That's why Jesus came and was a man who was completely sinless. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So in other words, man looks down on another man. Say for instance, I don't know, this is written in the Old Testament, but say in today's situation, the world looks down on the believer. they say, oh, you're really basically, they would basically say that you're a bit short upstairs if you believe in a supernatural God and you believe the scriptures to be true. And they look down on you. But God will bring all of those things to judgment. He will sort that out. One day there will be a sorting out of that. So you are, though they would treat a believer as being less than smart, and they actually look down on believers as being, well, they persecute the believers. So, but God will bring it all, will even up the score one day. The Lord is his refuge. And I love this verse. Mm-hmm. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And of course the salvation of Israel is Messiah, Jesus. And David is, this is a prophetic scripture, and this is a prophetic prayer. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Not alone is it a prophetic prayer concerning the first coming of Christ, but it's a prophetic prayer concerning the second coming of Christ. Because just remember, he says in the next verse, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, well, they hadn't even gone into captivity at that stage. Because they didn't go into captivity until the kingdom was divided. Okay, but after the kingdom was divided, the Lord, as we've been doing in the midweek Bible study in Ezekiel, the Lord has been working to bring his people back to the land so that they will be back in the land when the Messiah comes back the second time. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, obviously, it's not a case of somebody being saved by works, as we know well. We know that the only way that somebody can be right with God is through faith in Christ. But obviously, somebody who is saved and has faith in Christ, this is the type of person that they should be. They should be the type of a person who doesn't take advantage of somebody else, who walks uprightly, speaks the truth in his heart, and does not backbite with his tongue, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against his friend, who doesn't like a vile person or people who are wicked, but honors those who fear the Lord. A person who swears to his own heart and does not change. In other words, when he makes a promise, he keeps his word. So it's not that a person is righteous with God because he does these things, but a person who is righteous with God through faith in Christ, this should be, if you like, the evidence of his lifestyle. This is the type of way that a person should live. So when it says, who may abide in the Lord's tabernacle, it is a person like this who has been saved through faith in Christ and exhibits in their life this type of lifestyle. So understand that it's not saying that you are righteous with God if you just live these works, because obviously there are people who would try to be right with God through works, but it's not possible. Okay, that's basically that psalm there. So that psalm, really speaking, is fulfilled in the New Testament in the lives of those who are born again. So Psalm 16. Now this is a messianic psalm again. There are certain psalms that are messianic. That means that it speaks concerning Jesus, and it has got it's referenced in the New Testament. A part of this scripture is used in the New Testament in reference to Christ. So I'll read the psalm through and then go back over it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, the second half of that from verse 8 to the most of 11 is quoted in the book of Acts. But remember that here again, as we've said concerning the Psalms, David, though he is used by the Holy Spirit to prophesy concerning things about Christ, yet he is speaking in his own situation. So he is talking and singing or writing a poem concerning his own situation. But the Holy Spirit uses that to be a prophetic message concerning the coming of the Messiah. So this is why the last part of it is used in relation to the resurrection of Christ, which I'll show you in a minute from the book of Acts. But in the beginning he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." So this is David himself speaking. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Now, that's a big statement, and obviously that is the situation for us, because our goodness is nothing apart from God. If it wasn't for being righteous through faith in Christ, we have no righteousness. But David is speaking concerning himself, but he is perhaps also speaking concerning Christ, the humanity of Christ. "And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So David is saying, the believers on earth are the ones that he delights in. In other words, he feels a kinship, a fellowship with those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ, which is exactly how believers should feel. They should feel that with fellow believers, they are one spirit. That's the way it is. So a believer should understand that their goodness is nothing apart from the Lord, and also that they should take delight in the fellow believers on the earth. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god." So in other words, those people who get involved in idolatry and following after false gods, their sorrows will be multiplied. In actual fact, it is a case of those who follow after idols generally finish up like the idols. Because whatever is your highest, the thing that you esteem the most, and for us, what we as believers esteem the most is God, and we only know God through Christ. So therefore, our highest view is of Christ. It's not of the Son. It's not of some other person. It's not of some statue or whatever. Our highest regard is for Christ, and we only know Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. If your highest regard was for some demonic entity, be it a statue or some so-called God, then whatever that God said was good, that would be the limit of how far you could rise yourself up. Do you understand? So if the God was a bloodthirsty God who needed human sacrifice, then that you would be thinking that that was the way to appease that God. So that's where your heart would be at. But if your heart was God loves righteousness, and you can, and the God that you love is a God who loves righteousness and who loves people who love their neighbor, and whose aspiration is to love God and to live at peace with all men, then that would be the leading of your heart. Do you understand? So if your If you're looking to a God who is bloodthirsty and full of wickedness, etc., you will become like him. But if you're looking to a God who is holy and just and peaceable and righteousness, and you set your aspirations on him, you become like him. Okay. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. So, in other words, everything that David aspires to is what he can, what the Lord supplies, and it has to be the same for us. So we set our heart on knowing God. We set our heart on fellowship with God, and we can only fellowship with God through Christ. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance, and that's what we can say. Have the lines fallen to us in pleasant places? We have come to faith in Christ. We were taken out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of idolatrous practices, out of false religion, into the truth. Surely the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We can say the same thing as David said. Yes, I have a good inheritance, and we do. We have a wonderful inheritance because through faith in Christ we inherit everything that Christ has inherited. In fact, we have a dwelling place in the Father's mansion. In fact, the whole world to come, the millennial rule and reign of the whole world is going to be under the authority of Christ and the believers. So we'll rule and reign with him. So we have a wonderful inheritance. Yes, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. I love this. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. And how does the Lord give you counsel? Well, he gives it through his word and through the leading of his spirit. And it says also, my heart also instructs me in the night season. My heart, I would say, my mind, my spirit instructs me. How does it instruct you in the night seasons? Well, I believe that while you're sleeping, that the Lord ministers to you. If you're a person who is seeking after God, that even while you're sleeping, the Lord ministers to you. So in actual fact, that even while you're sleeping, in some sense, you're probably worshipping God. You know, I don't know if it's, this is true for the rest of you or not, but I know for myself that one of the issues that I had before I got saved was I used to smoke a lot. And I found that since I got saved, if in my dream I smoke, it's a disaster. I am so disgusted with myself that for being a hypocrite or whatever. But then I wake up and find, it wasn't true, it's a cause for rejoicing. So I believe that the Lord, in a sense, instructs you so that even though you're asleep, you still know that you want to please God. Do you understand? You don't want to be out of fellowship with God. Now, I want you to have a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and starting from verse 25. So this is quoting directly from here. So Peter is preaching the first sermon after the Holy Ghost has descended on the church at Pentecost. And he's speaking to the people, and I'm going to read from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up. Now he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, now he's quoting directly from the psalm that we are reading, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit in his throne, he foreseeing this is David foreseeing it, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. So David had a prior view of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now you see, Peter is using the Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 16 from verse 8 to 11, and he's using it to say that when David wrote that psalm, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now that's a big statement. So therefore the resurrection from the dead was preached here in this psalm. Because, as he said, David died. David went to the grave, or to Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead. And his body is still in the grave. But he says here that the body was not going to stay in the grave, nor was the body going to see corruption. So Jesus' body never saw corruption. So he's speaking about the resurrection. And he didn't know. Perhaps he didn't. Well, as the scripture says in another place, these prophets wrote things. They desired to know what it meant, but they actually didn't really know what it meant. But the Holy Spirit was using them to declare a prophetic utterance which was proved in the resurrection of Christ. That's marvelous. Now you would see that in many places in scripture. And that is the way that you should really study scripture. Understanding that the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, can give information concerning something to come in the future in the middle of a passage of scripture which doesn't seem to relate to the future at the time. Do you understand? So the Holy Spirit uses this particular psalm to speak about the fact that Christ would be raised from the dead, which is one of the most marvelous revelations. I mean, you know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees used to dispute amongst themselves because one believed in the resurrection and the other didn't. Okay. So I don't have to comment any more on that particular psalm because the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, gives the interpretation of the fulfillment of that. That's the thing about, you cannot have a better expository commentary on something in Scripture, in the Old Testament, than you can ever get beyond what the Holy Spirit reveals if he uses in the New. So if the Holy Spirit uses an Old Testament Scripture in the New Testament, that is the best exposition you are ever going to get of that particular Scripture, because it's the same Holy Spirit who led Peter, who led David to write, who also led Peter to explain. And so there's no point in me trying to say something because there is nothing more to be said. The Holy Spirit has explained it. Okay. So, have I enough time to do Psalm 17? Yeah? Okay.
You should, yeah.
Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Now, here's David again. He's got a problem. And of course, he's putting his problem before the Lord. I mean, this is a good way to pray. You know, you have a problem. Say, for instance, you have a problem at work with somebody. And you feel that you're in the right. And the other person has done you wrong. You can say, Lord, I feel that I am in the right in this situation. And I feel that that other person, Mary or Jim or whatever his name is in the wrong. And Lord, I am appealing to you to vindicate me and to have this problem sorted out with the boss, etc. So that the boss doesn't look at me as bad. Just to give you an example. So this is basically what he's doing. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. So I'm not asking you something that's a lie. I'm asking you according to my honest heart. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. So he's prepared to say, to cast all his pleas before God and say, I believe that God will give, that you, Lord, will give a fair verdict. Some people would like to try and twist God's arm in a prayer. But he's saying, I know that my prayer is upright and you will vindicate me. You have tested my heart. Again, you have visited me in the night. Again. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now when he says, you have tried me and have found nothing, I believe it's in relation to whatever this particular situation is. You have found nothing in me that is false. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Now the word of your lips, of course, is the word of God. concerning the works of men, concerning men in opposition to him, he says, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer by your word, by following your word. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. In other words, keep me in your word, according to the truth of your word, so that I don't slip and take matters into my own hands, and then find that I have made a grave mistake. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Again, I've called upon you because I know that you will hear me. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech, or hear my voice. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, and the right hand is the right hand of your power, by answering the prayer. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So in other words, you are the one who saves those who put their faith in them from their enemies. Keep me as the apple of your eye. I saw a very good commentary on this. The apple of your eye, in actual Hebrew, it's called the little man of the eye. If you ever look into the pupil of somebody's eye, you can see a reflection of yourself. And that's why it's called the little man. Because you will actually see a little person in the pupil of a person's eye if you look directly into the pupil of their eye. You will see a reflection of yourself. And the Hebrew term, the apple of the eye, is the little man of the eye. It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. See, the little man of your eye. In other words, if you're the little man of God's eye. In other words, that you are the reflection in God's eye. Because when you look in someone else's eye, it's your reflection you see. So he's saying, when God looks at me, I'm reflected in his eye, basically. That's a beautiful thought. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. What a statement. They have closed up their fat hearts. Now, fat hearts means they are satisfied with the fatness of their own hearts. In other words, they're satisfied with the things of this world. They have closed up. In other words, they're not open to God. They are satisfied with the fleshy things of this world. So they have closed up their fat hearts. That's a big statement. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. In other words, like an animal, like a lion ready to pounce. Like a lion that is eager to tear his prey. And as a young lion lurking in secret places. So this is the wicked of the world, or his enemies. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. So he's looking to the Lord's judgment to deliver him from the wicked. With your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. So in other words, the people of this world, even though the Lord supplies them with food and everything else and satisfies their bellies, etc., they are satisfied simply to have somebody to continue on the family line. They're not interested in anything beyond that. Now, think about that. A lot of the people who have no time for God, their main concern is basically their children or their lineage or whatever, and they go to the grave with no thought or concept of God or anything else. They just want, basically, if you like, their family around them. But it's much more, a family is very important, but there's something much more significant, which is a right relationship to God. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. So in other words, they supply, if you like, substance for the children that come after them. They leave an inheritance or whatever. But that's not the inheritance you want to have. So it says, they are satisfied with children. But look at the final verse, 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So compare the two satisfactions. The person of the world is satisfied with children. But David says, and this should be the case of believers, yes. I am satisfied when I am in your presence, when I am with the Lord, when I am resurrected, when I am glorified, when I am in the presence of the Lord forevermore. So a believer is looking forward beyond the present fleshy life to eternal life with God. That's the point he's making there. As for me, and there's a big statement, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. That's a positive statement. So he sees the resurrection. He sees himself in the presence of the Lord in righteousness. And I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Awake, and he's talking about the resurrection again, in your likeness. In the New Testament it says, when we see him, we shall be like him, and we shall be with him forever. It's the same principle. Amen.